Turn to 1 Samuel in your Bibles, chapter 16. We'll look at the first 13 verses today. 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. At the very end of chapter 15, we read, "Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Thus ends the reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word. Lord, it is a powerful thing. The word of God is living and active. Lord, may it make us alive today. And by the work of the Spirit of God, may it truly come home to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are introduced now to David. And his name is not even mentioned until the very last verse of our passage today. But his father, Jesse, was from Bethlehem, and he had eight sons. David was the youngest. But Samuel didn't know whom the Lord wanted to anoint that day. He didn't know who David was. Certainly, he was just a teenage young man working with sheep from a small agricultural town, Bethlehem, a very small place. But God had plans for this young man, plans that no one else knew, to become the greatest king that Israel ever had, and really probably the world has ever known, bar one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God had plans not only to anoint David, who would become king, but from his line to one day anoint great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one. So David was a great king and a great example for us, but he was also a type, one who would foreshadow the Lord Jesus. And of all the types of Christ in the Bible, it has been said that David is the greatest and the clearest, obviously, particularly related to the kingship of our Lord. Well, David, we know, was a sinner. He was not a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. You and I are not perfect, but we certainly should look at David as one to emulate here. He had an intimate relationship with the Lord, and that probably was enhanced by the many hours of solitude that he spent among the sheep doing that work of shepherding. But he was alone with God, and he thought upon the Lord. He communed with God in those times. So David had a childlike faith, as well as we see him in the continuing chapters that we'll be looking at. We see a childlike confidence in God and in his power. So David inspires us through his life, through his example, and also through the Psalms that he wrote, that he penned under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So David inspires us. He ought to especially inspire young men to offer themselves to the Lord and to understand that God can use them to do great things, even as he did David as a young man. Well, as we look at our text today, we will focus not so much on David, but upon the Lord who chose him to be king and on this process of anointing. Well, in the end, you see, it's the Lord who brings down and raises up. The Lord willed for Saul to be king for a time, but his time was up, would soon be over, and David would take his place. So here is Samuel. He's still the Lord's prophet. He's an aged man. And the Lord, you know, the Bible says that the Lord doesn't do anything unless he speaks to his servants, the prophets, to tell them. Now, that's usually how God worked. And so he speaks to Samuel about these plans. And first he had a rebuke for Samuel. He said, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Samuel had done everything he could to point Saul in the right direction, to correct him, to speak to him and advise him. He loved Saul, and he wept over what Saul had become. Saul was a great disappointment, of course, to Samuel and to the Lord. He grieved over him, and what did Saul do? Saul did not repent of his sin. So Samuel probably was mourning a bit too much, right? I think he, obviously, he cared about Saul, and he really hoped that Saul could become, perhaps, the one, but he wasn't. It wasn't to be. It wasn't the Lord's will. And so God said, it's time to stop your mourning. It's time to get up, Samuel. I've got a task for you. I've got a task for you to anoint the king who's going to take Saul's place. So the Lord said, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, to the Bethlehemite, and I have provided myself a king among his sons." So better, brighter days were coming. Let's leave the past in the past. Let's stop our mourning. Let's go and see what God has for us here. So, you know, thinking about our own lives, there's a lot to mourn over at times, and it's right to mourn. The Bible tells us, "Blessed are those who mourn." And Jesus said, "For they will be comforted." We mourn over loss of loved ones. We mourn over our physical ailments, the tribulations of life. Many of us mourn over the direction of our country today. And we rightly mourn over the decline of the church in our time, and how many young people seemingly have turned away from the faith of their parents. But all is not lost. You see, God has not abdicated his throne, and he still has a plan, of course. He has not changed his plan for the church, to build his church, to extend his kingdom on the earth. So perhaps it's time for us to stop mourning so much and to start believing that God is not finished with us as Christians that he's not finished with the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. Again, there's a time for mourning, but there's also a time to get up and to go and do what God has called us to do. So then, in our passage today, we see that after Saul's rejection, after his downfall, that God gives this promise of a new king, one who would bring greater blessing to Israel than they could have ever imagined. And the important point to notice is that God is the one who chooses this king. I have provided myself a king. You see, even though God, yes, provided Saul, he's in control of everything that takes place, he was the people's choice. He wasn't really God's king. They wanted a king like the nation. So God gave them what they asked for, not so much his own choice. God's choice was a king who would love him and whose heart was fully surrendered to him. And these, of course, are the kinds of men that God is still looking for today. Those to lead his church and those to lead people in civil government and so on. These are the kinds of men we ought to be. Samuel immediately complained to the Lord, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Now, Samuel was not wrong to think that Saul might do something like this. Saul was already starting to go south in his mind and his thinking. He's capable of anything at this point. And yet Samuel was wrong to give in to fear, because the Lord is commanding him here to go. Now, the safest place for you and me and for anyone is to go the way God says to go. You say, "If I obey God, I'm going to suffer in this particular situation. If I do what God says in this or that circumstance, it's going to bring pain and suffering to me." Maybe so. But it's the path that God, where God will be with you, and that's where we want to be. And so Samuel should have realized this. And so the Lord was merciful to Samuel, and he provides a way for him to go, kind of undercover here to anoint David without causing great alarm and bringing great attention to the matter. And so this was really an act of prudence, not an act of deception. You and I need prudence as well in our lives. There are times, of course, when we need courage to be bold and to say what needs to be said. But we also need prudence, wisdom, to know how to say it the right time and the best way of doing the Lord's will. So God set this up. And Samuel goes to Bethlehem with a heifer, with a cow, to sacrifice to the Lord. And he goes to the town of Bethlehem. And it's a special town, isn't it? It's the city of David. But it's also the town where our Lord was born. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. What a wonderful thought for us as New Covenant believers to realize that it's the very place where our Lord also would be born. So the elders of Bethlehem, they hear that Samuel is coming and they tremble. They wonder, is he coming peaceably or is he coming with an announcement of judgment? Samuel, of course, was getting old, but still the Spirit of God was with him and he spoke the Word of God. Who knew whether he would bring good or bad news? So the Lord, too, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Bible tells us that King Herod and all Jerusalem, when they heard about it, were troubled. And this is what happens, you see, when God draws near to us, or when God's word comes home to us, often that makes us a bit nervous. We wonder if God has good news or bad news for us. But there was good news this day for Jesse, for his family, that Samuel said, "I do come peaceably." And he told Jesse in verse 5, "Sanctify yourselves, come to the sacrifice." And so he consecrated Jesse and his sons
and invited them to the sacrifice. And so at that time, he would have slaughtered the heifer and offered it as a sacrifice to the Lord. And that sacrifice, of course, would have reminded them of the purpose of doing so, that the Lord allows a substitute to take our place so that our sins can be forgiven. They understood that idea, the principle of substitution, that God would allow another to die in their place. And Hebrews tells us, repeating the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So that blood of that heifer pointed, of course, to the blood of Jesus Christ. Looking ahead, they had not known Christ as we know him. Now we look back and we have the blood of Jesus represented in the Lord's Supper. But nonetheless, we remember that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. After Samuel made the sacrifice, the meat would have been also used and consumed at a feast, at a meal. And at that time, Samuel would have been able to do what he had come to do. So Jesse's sons were brought to him one by one. Again, it seems probably from the oldest to the youngest being David. And the oldest being named Eliab seems to have been the most impressive, tall, good-looking, like Saul was. And Samuel thought, surely this was the Lord's anointing. And it's kind of interesting that Samuel would think this, but he did. And God told Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man naturally looks. We can't help but be impressed by outward things, by outward appearance. Even Samuel fell for that temptation to judge in this way. But the Lord reminded him of what he probably knew deep down. Certainly he knew it, that the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks only at the outward appearance. We cannot see really what's underneath. We are easily fooled by each other. We easily deceive ourselves. And we focus on things like beauty, strength, intelligence, social standing, wealth, success. And we tend to idolize people who excel in one area or another. And we find this in our culture today. It's nothing new, but we are taken up with image over substance. And we are more excited about charisma than we are about the character of a person. And so we evaluate people all too superficially. And this is not how God does it, of course. But, often we seek leaders, whether it's in the church or in the government. We want leaders who can wow us, who impress us, who can excite us. But God's different. These external things don't mean much to him. Now, externals are not nothing, right? These things can be gifts of God for a particular calling, talents. These things are not to be despised, but the Lord is looking at the heart. That's what he cares about. That's what he's seeking. He's seeking hearts that are consecrated, sold out, surrendered to him. J.C. Ryle said to have a heart, a consecrated heart, is to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, to approve what God approves. So God is looking at your heart, at my heart this morning. What does he see? Does he see a heart, first of all, that has been purified by faith in his Son? Does he see a heart that desires to please him and not self? And we need to ask ourselves, am I more concerned with my outward appearance, my external features, or my soul, my spiritual life, my spiritual condition. How much time and thought have you put into your physical appearance this week? I hope you put some thought into that. It's not bad to be concerned about your health, your body, your appearance. It is, in fact, a part of our witness to the Lord that we try to at least give a good impression. But that, of course, is not the main thing. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We don't start with the external and make the most of that. No, we start with the heart. And yes, that will influence the external. But the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, as has been said. So guard and keep your heart. It will make or break your life. It will determine what person you are. So what does God look at? Not what we look at. Not what we focus on. God is looking where only God can see. Really? And that is on the inside. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16 and verse 15, he said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." Wow, that's very, very convicting, because whenever we are criticized, right, we tend to justify ourselves. It's hard for us to accept the truth about who we are, but God knows the truth. And there are no excuses that will pass before him. And Jesus went on to say to the Pharisees, he says, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So, to a certain degree, of course, you and I know, at least for ourselves, we know something about our hearts. And and yet the heart, Jeremiah said, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can really know it? So we know our heart. No one else can really see inside at all. And we see and often misjudge even our own motives. So the only way to be sure about ourselves is to ask God, "Lord, would you show me my heart?" Now that's a simple prayer. It's kind of like the prayer, "Lord, make me humble." We know there's something coming in our life that might be a tool, an instrument, that hardship and tribulation. "Lord, show me my heart." Do you really want to know your heart? I will tell you that when you ask the Lord to show you, it will not be a pretty sight, because this is the heart is sinful. The heart is desperately wicked by nature. So we first have to face that reality of the heart's sinfulness, a sight of the true sinfulness of the human heart can be a very upsetting thing, especially when it's you, me. But we cry out to God, you see. Once we realize what we really are, we're far worse than we ever thought we could be. Then we cry out to the Lord for cleansing and grace, and we realize that God's grace is a lot more amazing than we ever imagined. And so Hebrews 4:13 says this. It says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So we're going to stand before the Lord on that final day, and we'll have to give an account of our lives. Yes, our works will be judged as evidence of our faith. But even then, even in that setting, it will be the motives of the heart that will be examined. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes." And what's he going to do when he comes? It says he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives in men's hearts. He already knows them, but he's then, on that day, going to reveal them. And since God sees the heart, since God will judge the heart, it's the heart that you and I need to make of the greatest importance in our lives. And the first thing I would urge this morning is to make sure that you have a new heart from God, that you have been born of the Spirit of God. And if you are born of the Spirit of God, on a daily, regular basis, you and I ought to pray for the renewal of our hearts. Pray as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119 and verse 25. He said, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And there is a great key to maintaining a heart after God. The more of the word of God, the more we pour ourselves into the word and the word is in us, then the more that God will see what he wants to see in our lives. We'll be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And God will see things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He'll see things like faith, hope, love, zeal, kindness, holiness, humility, grace. He will see Christ on the throne of our hearts. And he'll see the center, the very center of our motives, the very greatest desire of our hearts. When our hearts are right, and when our hearts beat after his heart, he'll see that our one desire is to live for Jesus and to live for his honor and glory. That's where we're aiming. That's what we want. That's what we need to pray for and seek. So, continuing now in the passage, Jesse made all his sons pass before Samuel one by one, and with each one, he says, "The Lord has not chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen that one. The Lord has not chosen any of these." And he had to ask, are there any more? Because, of course, the Lord said, "You're going to anoint one of Jesse's sons." And Jesse said, "Well, there remains the youngest, and he's over there keeping the sheep." And it's almost as if David's not even considered to be part of the family by his own father. It's interesting. He was rather insignificant. We can think of Joseph and his older brothers who despised him in his youth. And so Jesus, too, was despised by his own brothers. But David, unimportant, maybe too young to be thought of as worthy to even be brought to this sacrifice. This is a worship service. And yet David is the one whose heart is full of worship. The others, we don't really know. But David certainly was the one who loved the Lord more than most. And so David, you see, had been prepared again by that time in the wilderness or out in the countryside, shepherding a flock of sheep. And God, you see, God, if we're faithful, he was faithful in a little thing and doing his duty out there with the sheep. And so God would give him greater responsibility. And this is the way God works. When we're faithful in a little, then God will consider us faithful over more. And so God had a plan for David from going to shepherding sheep to becoming the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 78 has verse 70 and 71. I love these verses. It says, "God chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had the young, and brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." Well, God's ways are not our ways. And the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those who are mighty. And so David, in the eyes of the world, was nothing at this moment. He was just a teenager. And Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus, the same, a mere teenager. And yet she had the privilege of giving birth to the Lord. We can also look on the other end. If youth is often despised, and Paul had to tell Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth," what about old age? Particularly in our day, it's the aged that often do not get the respect they deserve. But Moses and Abraham, when they're 80s and 90s, when God called them and used them in particular ways. And so age is no hindrance to the Lord, whether on one end of the spectrum or the other or anywhere in between. God's looking at the heart. Right? So if you're old, life is not over. Surrender your heart to the Lord and see what God will do. If you're young, see what God will do when you give yourself to him. So David as a young man, he was God's man. And God chose him. And not man. because God saw what was in him.
Samuel said to Jesse, concerning this man, he says, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. So he brought him, and he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So David was ruddy, and that either means he had a ruddy complexion or ruddy hair, red hair, or maybe both. He had bright eyes. The ESV translation says beautiful eyes. We tend to think of blue eyes as being those, you know, that color, that bright color that stands out sometimes. Anyway, David was very striking in his appearance, not in the same way Eliab or Saul was. And the text even says he was good looking, but that's not why the Lord chose him. It shows that these things are not to be despised. These things are not bad in themselves. It's just not what God is looking at. He was looking at David's heart, and David had beautiful eyes, but more importantly, he had a beautiful heart. That's something to pray for. Lord, give me a beautiful heart. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, Saul had been anointed by Samuel, but as we'll see, and the Spirit came on him. But the Spirit didn't abide with him. We'll see that more next week. But the Spirit came on David, and it says that he came upon on David from that day forward. The Spirit of God did not leave David. And so those whom God calls, you see, he equips for service. And he equipped David for his calling. And the text says he was anointed in the midst of his brothers. It can also be translated or out from the midst of his brothers. In other words, out of this group, God reached in and chose David. Probably he was anointed privately. That can be debated, but there's no indication that Samuel explains anything, whether to David or anybody else, what the meaning is of this anointing. In fact, David's going to be anointed two more times before he actually becomes king. But as we close, remember this, that David was a picture of Jesus, as we said. Jesus also was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And the Bible tells us that he had the Spirit without measure. He was always full of the Spirit. Jesus never grieved the Spirit. The Bible says, of his fullness we have all received. And so you and I as believers in Jesus, the moment we believed in Jesus, his Spirit came to dwell in us. We have, the Bible says, an anointing of the Spirit. And so if you and I would serve God, if we would be used by the Lord, we must seek to be filled with his Spirit, not to quench his work in our hearts. So it's the Spirit of God in your life as an individual and in the life and the body of the church that we need more than anything else. More than anything else. What do we need? What do we really need? Do we need a nice building with comfortable chairs? Do we need a nice piano and a nice pianist to go along with it? Do we need someone who can speak eloquently? You'd have to look somewhere else. But if you... No, what we need is the Spirit of God accompanying his word, of course, yes. And Walt Chantry, in his book on David's life, concludes, in our Christian assemblies, may we have less of appearances, less of empty ceremony, and more of the Spirit. Will you join me in praying to that end? I'm going to ask the elders now.